I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're going to look together this morning in verses 12 through 18, and I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This is He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a majestic portion of Your Word we have before us today. Oh Lord, help us to see Your glory in Jesus. Lord, indeed, give us Jesus. His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I see it now. It didn't really make sense to me at the time, but now I understand it's clear. Our oldest son is now married. He's soon to graduate college. And that's a summary of what he has said to us on a couple of occasions in recent years. I get it now. I didn't get it when I was growing up, but I see, I understand. And he's also added, it sure has been a help to me. What he's saying to us is that some of the things we taught him that he didn't really get at the time, that now as he is an adult, he's beginning to see it. The light has come on. It's making a practical difference in his day-to-day life. And his parents, what a blessing that is. Now I'm sure there's plenty of things. I will never do this like my parents did it, fill in the blank. So I'm sure everything is not like that, but there are some things that have been like that, and we are thankful for it. You see, our words were weighty enough to him that even in the midst of his angst growing up, even though he pushed back at times, they meant enough to him to consider them. And even when he didn't yet understand, to shape him. And eventually, some of them became beautiful to him, transformative to him, weighty and beautiful. That's a helpful way to explain what the Bible means by the word glory. The word literally means weighty. It's associated with light and brightness, and it's almost always used in the sense of what that is weighty, but not in a sense of pushing away, weighty in a sense of what is beautiful and causes you to continue to gaze. In fact, there's a transformative nature to it. In John 1 begins with a picture of the eternal divine Word in verses 1 through 11. That eternal divine Word is life, and that eternal divine Word is light. And now he comes to us and he says that eternal and divine Word would take on flesh and dwell among us, and we would see His glory. The first thing we saw was this picture of Jesus as the Word. We don't leave that imagery, but now the picture is a picture that focuses on His glory as the Word made flesh. A jet tour of the storyline of the Bible gets us up to speed, and that's at the very beginning. God created the world, and He created uniquely man and woman as His image bearers to rule the world under His authority. He spoke the worlds into existence, and He spoke to them. There were opposing words that came into the garden, and there was the fall into sin as His image bearers listened to those words. Then immediately after that, there was the gospel word as God spoke a word of promise about a child that would be born one day who would defeat the enemy who had spoken the opposing words in the garden. And then God raises up people called prophets to give the prophetic word and to point ahead to that promise. And now we open this portion of our Bibles and we see that word, the eternal word, in person. And that is to be the aha moment. It is to be a time in which we say, I see it. That's what all of this has been about. All of the message of the Scripture, all of the words, all of the system, all of the tabernacle and the temple has been pointing ahead to this Word. This one who is our only hope and help. And that's the reason why the word glory comes up so much. Because this Word made flesh is the weightiest and the most beautiful, the most significant, and the most transformative event in redemptive history at that time. I want us to quickly look at verses 12 and 13, and we see the glory of the gospel of Jesus. Let's say it this way. We see the weight and the beauty of the gospel of Jesus. Verses 1 through 11 ends with this sad picture of those whom were His own people who were rejecting Jesus, rejecting the life, rejecting the light, rejecting His Word. But we come to verse 12, and it is clarified that it's not just His people in an ethnic sense who can be in His family. No, His family is much bigger than that. And even those who are ethnically identified with Him, if they don't believe in Him, they are doomed. They are apart from the promises. There's only one way to be in this family, verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, receive, it's a picture of acceptance, of welcoming. Believed in His name is a picture of trust. It is the idea, His name is His person, the reality of who He is, that He is who it says here that He is. Received Him and believed in His name, He gave the right. That's the authority, the claim to become children of God. Now get this, the Jewish people who were given the promises, who do not receive Him and believe Him, do not have the right to say they are in family with Him. They are not children of God. But the one who is born outside of those covenant promises, who does receive Him and believe Him, is a child of God, is connected to Him. The way to know God is to know the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, he makes this point powerfully because, as we see in our Bibles, the Jewish people at that time often boasted of their lineage and the rights and privileges that their lineage gave them. And yet he says here that those who reject Him, no matter their ethnic background, are indistinguishable from all others who reject Him. 98 times in the Gospel of John, we have this word, believe. It is a call to faith. There's a reason why so many times in sharing the Gospel, sharing the message of Christianity with your friends, you will say, read the Gospel of John. It is a call not just to learn, it is a call to respond. It is a call to see His glory, to feel the weight and significance of it, to be mesmerized by His beauty in a way that transforms you so that you can be said now to be one who receives and believes. This phrase, the children of God, is so powerful. It goes on in verse 13 to clarify who were born not of blood, that is, they were conceived not of blood, that's biologically, nor of the will, meaning not of willpower of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but, and it's the strongest contrast word there in Greek, but of God, but by the sole power of God. The great reformer John Calvin says, this is the grace of adoption offered us by Christ. This grace of adoption is so needed because of the reality of the fall into sin and this promise that this one would be born, and the family that He is forming is a multi-ethnic community who are bound together through the blood of Jesus, not through the blood of their ethnic identity. They are bound together through the blood of Jesus, so much so that all of them can be called the children of God and know Jesus as their elder brother. But He goes from the weight and beauty of the gospel message to a zoomed-in picture of the person of the gospel. We say evangelism because there is an evangel. There is a gospel message because there is Jesus, whose name means the Lord is salvation. We see the glory of the with-usness of Jesus. Now, that may seem to you to be an awkward way of putting it, but it's so important that we comprehend the gospel in the right way, because Christianity, among all other religious claims, is not some vague abstraction. It's not some distant idea or escapism. Christianity is concrete. Concrete to the point that the symbol of our faith is a bloody cross with the Son of God hanging on it. The with-usness of Jesus. The eternal word comes to the world of men. Look with me at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, I want you to see this. All of the Word of God is ultimately one Word of God. God saying, let there be light, is bound up in the person of Jesus. All of the prophetic Word that was given and all of the words of God that shaped the people of God is ultimately one Word, and we get the clarity of that Word in Jesus. Jesus is the clinching Word. He's the final Word. If whatever you thought about these words is contrary to what you learn in Jesus, you were wrong. The words of God are ultimately one Word of God that receives its point of clarity in Jesus. And that's why He is the one we say, oh, I see what it was all about. It becomes clear now. Now, when it says the Word became flesh, it's putting it in the most blunt, crass, and shocking way possible. There are other words that could have been chosen. The Word came to humanity. The Word became man. No, He doesn't choose that for a purposeful reason. The Word became flesh. The struggle with flesh after the fall, usually to talk about something being of the flesh, is to talk about the sinful struggle of the flesh. But the Word, the eternal Word, the divine Word who became flesh was without sin, but He did have flesh. Protestant reformer Martin Luther used to say, you could have pointed at Jesus and say, that is God. God, God the Son, flesh and blood, bones and eyebrows and fingernails, in the world, with us, living among us, that He might deliver us and save us. That is the incarnation, the infleshing of God. So much so that the old confessions say He was very God and very man. Meaning completely God and completely man. Absolutely God and absolutely man. It is the very God and very man who was at the creation in the beginning, who is born as the Word become flesh that births a new creation. And like the first, it involves children, geography, and history. St. Augustine says, see how rich He is. All things were made through Him, John 1:3. See how poor He is. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, 1 John 1:14. Dwelt among us. Most literally, we translate this tabernacled among us. That imagery is powerful. Why? Why did the tabernacle exist? After the fall into sin, the promise of the gospel, God calls out a people that He's pointing ahead to Himself, and He's teaching those people, and He keeps doing things that represent His presence, so they will remember His presence among them. There is a glory cloud, and there is glory of God to be seen in the fire, but the temple, the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies is to remind the people that His presence is among us. And now it says that the Word becomes flesh, that in the birth of a baby, God is tabernacling among us. He is present. One paraphrase says that the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. He took up residence among us. Do you understand how the message of Christianity is so provocatively different than most vague spiritual abstractions? The with us-ness of Jesus. And it's meaningful for us because our spiritual lives are lived as His incarnate life was. So if He could come as God in flesh to save His people and walk in the sunshine and walk in the moonlight and be involved in buying and selling and walk on grass and walk next to beaches and be on mountains and go in buildings. If He could do that as the spiritual one, then the sunshine and moonlight, buying and selling, grass and beaches and mountains and buildings of our lives do not keep us from honoring and obeying Him. They are not the things that get in the way of our spiritual lives. They are the opportunity of our spiritual lives. The real concreteness of your life is not your spiritual problem. It is your spiritual opportunity. This message repudiates all of the escapism that people flee to about their lives. Oh, if only I could be out there and not have the problems I face. If only I didn't have to live here. If only I didn't have to face those people. Then I could really be something for God. And this passage says, forget it. It's not the way it works. That's not what God is calling us to. You see, in becoming man, the Word, Jesus, did not cease to be the Word, but rather He was the Word in full. So we are the people who live on this side of the coming of the full Word of God. As the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 1, God has spoken in His Son. All that had been revealed was now embodied in the baby in the manger. And notice what it says next in verse 14. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. The one of a kind Son from the Father. We can cry out, Abba, Father, only because of the one of the kind Son of the Father. And notice as it ends, full of grace and truth. Full of grace, the unmerited favor of God. The mercy of God in spite of what we deserve. In truth, He is the embodiment of truth. He would say later, I am the truth. Now think about this. The revelation of the glory of God once in the giving of the law, once in the tabernacle and the temple through the prophetic word. But now, the one of a kind glory of God that is the consummation of all before it. So much so that the Luke account puts it like this, when He was born, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased. The glory of the Lord, the one of a kind glory of the Lord, the weight, the importance, the beauty of the Lord is seen in the birth of the Son. In Exodus 40, verse 34, it says, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And now we find out that the glory of the Lord fills the cosmos in the coming of Jesus. He is from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is life. He is light. He is the truth. Nowhere do we see more clearly the grace and glory of God than when we look at a baby born who is the Word made flesh. The glory of the gospel, the glory of the witness of Jesus, and now a picture of the glory of His supremacy, the glory of the supreme grace of Jesus. Look with me at verse 15 quickly. In verse 15, we see this. John bore witness about Him and cried out, this is He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Now think about this, what He's saying here. Christ came as a man after John. John was born before Christ. Usually, honor went to the elder one that was born. And yet in this instance, we see John saying specifically that he ranks above me. That he is the one who is the one of a kind. He is the one who outranks me. Why? Because Christ as God was before John. There's so much packed into verse 15. John says, the one who came after me as a man is before me because He was before me. The eternal Word become flesh. And we have seen His glory. And then verse 16, for, and the for is there because we are to fall in behind John and say he ranks before us too. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. From His fullness, probably a reference back to verse 14, full of grace and truth. The one who is full of grace and truth brings the fullness of His grace and truth to us, and that when we become the children of God, we can say we have grace upon grace, or we just exchange one grace for another. This is replete with references back to the tabernacle in Exodus 33 and 34. Moses says then, "If I have found favor or grace in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor or grace in your sight." What is Moses crying out for? If I have found grace in your sight, help me to know who you are better, that I may know more grace in your sight. Grace upon grace. And that promise is fulfilled as it had never been fulfilled before in Jesus. Through Him, we know grace upon grace. The one who ranks above, who is before all, is the one who has the fullness of grace. He is the supreme one. He is the one in whom the Apostle Paul says that Christ has the supremacy in all things, because He is the eternal Word that came to bring grace and truth to a people who were rebels against God, who are now called children of God and will spend all eternity receiving grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. But also look with me at verses 17 and 18. I want you to see the glory of the preaching of Jesus. Jesus' very existence is preaching. It is proclamation. It is explaining. His life is an exegesis of all that came before. Look with me at verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." There's a contrast here. Now notice he keeps mentioning Moses. Moses was pointing ahead beyond himself. Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses says, "There is one coming after me. Listen to him." This is the one who has come, who's the greater than Moses. Moses asked for grace that he may know more grace. And Jesus is the one who fulfills it and brings grace upon grace. And now we come and see that the law came through Moses. Now it's worded in a particular way. Moses is an important figure, but we are to understand that the law associated with Moses is not something that originated with Moses. The law was from God. It just came through Moses. So just as grace and truth has come through Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, the law is not pit against grace and truth. The law had a role pointing to grace and truth. The problem is when you collapse everything in the law and treat it like it's a way of salvation, that was never its intended purpose. The greater has come. Listen to Moses, who said, when he comes, listen to him, talking about Jesus. When we listen to him, we find out that the law is a wonderful tool that teaches us that we cannot be saved by law keeping, but there is one who came and kept the law perfectly, and that's how he can offer us grace and truth. We are saved by works, just not ours. The perfect work of Jesus. Martin Luther talks about when he thought the law was a ladder to work his way to God to earn salvation, he despised the law. When he figured out that the law was to point him to Christ and his salvation was by justification through by faith alone, being declared righteous through faith in Christ alone, now he loved the law. We are not to love the law as a ladder of righteousness. Our righteousness is in Christ alone. But then we are liberated and free to see the law for what it is. Now, Christ has come, he says, and done something that the law could never do, because the law pointed ahead to he that was coming to do it. You see, this is that key moment in redemptive history. This is that, oh, I see what it was all about. Think about something, somebody standing in that line with that sacrificial animal, and they know that they need their sins atoned for. They offer the animal is slaughtered, but even as they are walking back home, they know that they will be back because they will commit new sins. And now all of it has come to a crashing halt because this one is born and he would be the Lamb of God, and never would there need to be another sacrifice because he is full of grace and truth. And when you are in him, you know grace upon grace for all eternity. This is that moment. This is what it was all about. This is what's going on. But notice verse 18. It's easy to miss. No one has ever seen God. Now remember, Moses cried out that he wanted to see God, and God showed him a measure of his glory but veiled him, because he said he could not see him in his unmediated glory and live. So Moses tells us about God, but there is one with an intimate relationship who is God and who has been with the Father. He is the one who brings us grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. Now, get this. He has made him known. Jesus has this unique role, made him known. The word is the word for where we get the word exegeted. He has exegeted him. He has explained him. He is proclaiming him. You want to know what all of those other words meant? Well, you see them in light of the one in whom all of the promises are yes and amen. You see them in light of the one that they all pointed ahead to. His very life is a proclamation of who God is. The uniqueness of Jesus as very God and very man, and the one who comes as the ultimate revealer of who God is and how we can be in right relationship with Him. So much so that later the Gospel of John will say in John 12:45 and John 14:9, to see Jesus is to see the Father. The proclamation of Jesus. His life fulfills every promise. Jesus is the mediator of everything that exists. Nothing can be rightly understood and lived out apart from Him, but the converse is true as well. Anything can be rightly understood and rightly lived out in Him. That's why Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Doesn't mean that you can't actually do things. It means that you can do nothing rightly with a sense of purpose for eternity. You know, there's somewhat of a tradition at my house, and that tradition is that every year about this time, my wife and daughters watch about 20 Hallmark Christmas movies. And the tradition is I sit around and make fun of those movies while they're on. Here's a spoiler alert. Here's what the Hallmark Christmas movies are about. And you say, well, which one? All of them. There's somebody who's surly and unhappy, and he won't even put a Christmas tree in his house. Or she won't even put a Christmas tree in their house. And they're just like, oh, I don't want to have any part of that. And there's all these people that are full of Christmas cheer, and they love everybody, and everybody's wonderful, and they just do good things. And they're worried about this poor guy who doesn't have this. And so eventually, by the end of the movie, he has the aha moment, and he sees it, and he realizes that Christmas lives within him, and he's happy like everybody else. Yeah, I'm right, huh? Now, I have spent years, decades, making fun of those movies. But this morning, I want to defend them. There's actually something true in there. Just a little nugget. Tiny. Microscopic. But true. You see, for them, the person is misguided and sees everything wrongly. And then they come to see this abstract sort of Christmas cheer thing, and all of a sudden the world looks differently. Well, that's not true, but it is true that that is the way the real message of Christmas works. You do everything you want to do, and you think that that's what's going to fulfill you, and you don't have any fulfillment, and you're going, you look at everything wrongly, even though you think you're right, and then you come to some point and you bow your knee to Jesus, and nothing ever looks the same again. Why? Glory. Glory. Christmas glory. The glory of God in the Word made flesh. We've seen His glory. Glory full of grace and truth. Grace upon grace. The Bible tells us at key moments of God revealing Himself, there's always the mention of the word glory. There is the giving of the law, the glory of God. There's the tabernacle, the glory of God. The temple, it represents the presence of the glory of God. The prophets talk about the glory of God. And then all of a sudden there is this birth. And then when we see Him, we understand what all other glimpses of glory were pointing to. Because in Him we see what is of ultimate significance. In Him we see what is ultimately beautiful. So much so that at the very end of our Bibles, in Revelation 21 verse 23, we read, "For the glory of God gives it light," meaning the new heavens and new earth, "and its lamp is the Lamb." Right there at the end of our Bibles. The gathered children of God, living out eternal life in the midst of the light of Christ that shines forever. And from that vantage point, we will spend all eternity going, "Oh, now I get it." And right now we have to train ourselves to believe that if we knew everything God knows, we would do it just like He's doing it. And one day, His children will say, "I get it now. And it's made all the difference in my life." You see, this Christmas glory is to be transformative. Wait. That is more weighty than all of the other things that weigh us down. So it changes our view. And beauty, that is more enthralling and delightful than all of the things that catch our eye. And that's what's so sad, that so many of us miss it. We spend so much time acting like we're exasperated in this time of year. We got so much to do, and if only I could get this done, then I would be happy. And the passage screams at us, "Stop it! Stop it! You're like a little baby looking at everything that glimmers. There's glory here! Glory! The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory." Oh, now we'll never be the same. Let's pray.